So in the Kuzari and what my plans are, although once again it's fairly ambitious and obviously it's going to be superficial, is that I do actually want to cover the entire Sefer at the rate of one essay per week approximately. So we kind of did a very, very brief overview of essay number one, and I have a few more comments about essay number one, and then today we'll look at essay number two. And I realize that the Kuzari is something that you and I will have to read over again a number of times to absorb it, but I think it is useful to get an overview of the areas that are discussed, or at least do we have a sense of the basic philosophy, and then we go back and work over the details. Very often it is helpful in any difficult work to sometimes give it a quick overall review and then go back and fill in the details instead of doing it line by line by line, because there are many, many points, particularly in the Kuzari, but it's true for almost every book, in which there are later comments or clarifications which explain things that were made earlier. Particularly many, many points in the first essay are actually explained in much more detail in the fifth essay. So consequently, the idea of a quick overview is helpful. And the truth is, after we finish the Kuzari, and we will still have a number of sessions left, the assignments will go back and focus on various points in comparison with other books. So we will actually have a second look at some of these points. If you remember, probably the single most important idea in the first essay of the Kuzari was the idea that faith in Hashem and belief in Torah is not grounded in philosophical logic, nor is it grounded in blind faith. In other words, those would be the two extremes that one might posit. In other words, you either believe or we prove it to you in a logical way. But the Kuzari's opinion is that the truth of the Torah is grounded in historical experience and the empirical difficulties in falsifying that experience. In other words, the Kuzari's thesis is that given the fact that Judaism makes the claim that tremendous miraculous events happened to very, very large numbers of people. In other words, the Kuzari differentiates between the prophet who comes back from the desert and says, God appeared to me in a vision, and we have no way of knowing whether that's true or not, and he gets people to believe him, and there's the possibility of falsification. And the idea that the claim that God appeared to 3 million of us, right, 600,000 men and the women and the children, how do you start that lie? And therefore, the idea would be, if that is a belief that is shared by people for generations and generations and generations, and there's no particular way that such a lie could have been started, that itself would be considered evidence of truth. This is often called the historical approach to the verification of faith. This is the Kuzari's idea. And in fact, rabbi in Jerusalem, who actually is he was a professor of philosophy at Johns Hopkins, he used to live in Baltimore, David Gottlieb, Dale Gottlieb he was called in those years. He now is in full-time Jewish education. But his field is philosophy, and he wrote a book which, to a large degree, is really an elaboration on this historical argument. So he states this argument around 150 pages, going through every particular nuance of it. But essentially, it is really just an elaboration and an amplification of the Kuzari's argument based on history. So the Kuzari basically says, we don't have to prove things logically, because we've seen it with our eyes. And if you're going to argue, well, that didn't happen, he says, the improbability of being able to make up such a story itself is proof of its particular evidence. That is the basic thrust of essay number one. And then, of course, there are many, many other points he made in essay number one. And one famous point, which was taken up by all later Jewish commentators, is his analysis of the sin of the golden calf. This is a very, very important bit of parshanut, of biblical exposition, because it has had an enormous influence on Jewish understanding of the golden calf from the Kuzari's time onwards. Ramban uses it and many other commentaries. And that is, the Kuzar, the king, King Bulan, asks the rabbi, says, hey, these Jewish people were so great, God took them out of Egypt, God made 10 plagues for them, God split the Red Sea, I believe all that, right? That's not even a question. So how is it possible that a mere few months after they leave Egypt, they should descend into the most grievous form of idolatry and image-making, that they would make a golden calf? In other words, this is a famous question that all of us ask. If the Jewish people were so righteous that they were able to, not righteous, but if they perceived these great miracles, right? We often say, if only God would do a miracle for me, then I would believe. Of course, keep in mind that miracles are not necessarily as convincing as one might assume unless one has an orientation. I mean, imagine if the Red Sea would split today. What would the media make of it? What would the New York Times write? I can assure you they would find some expert at MIT or Caltech or Harvard that would give you an explanation for these phenomena, because, in fact, well, just to show you how far people go to deny belief, that book on the Bible codes, the first book, Drosnin, which, you know, many people do not consider even a competent work, but be it as it may, Drosnin tries to show, as other researchers show, that within the sequencing of letters in the Torah, we have predictions of future events. The only problem that Drosnin has is he's an atheist or an agnostic, right? So on one hand, he believes in these patterns. On the other hand, he doesn't believe in God. So what does he do? So instead of using this as evidence of God, because who else would know, so he talks about Martians and talks about aliens. In other words, the point is, when a person doesn't want to believe, no matter what happens, he'll come up. You know, it's more logical that there were Martians who had time machines than there was a Ribono Shel Olam who knows the future, right? So the point is that miracles confirm when there is belief. It's not always true that miracles can give rise to belief. And of course, one should also remember the very beautiful comment of Ramban about a miracle. Again, I may have said this, but excuse me if I repeated it. That is, the word nes, which is miracle, is banner or flag. And the Ramban points out that the purpose of the occasional supernatural intervention is to sensitize us to the presence of Hashem in our lives at all times. That in truth, all of life is a miracle. All of life is a flow of divine kindness and grace. But we take nature for granted. So every once in a while, we need this reminder. I'm sorry.
Well,
you're correct. That is a very, very disturbing question, and it's a question that has disturbed all the Jewish philosophers from the beginning of philosophical speculation. How can a human being have free choice if God knows? Now, the answer that Maimonides gave, again, which is a very metaphysical answer that we can't entirely grasp, is that because God is not bounded by time, so God is existing concurrently in past, present, and future, so God is not dictating a future choice. God is just seeing what is being done. In other words, just as if I see you doing something right now, I in no way have dictated your choice. I am simply observing what you have chosen. So God, who is from a vantage point of above time, God is simply a concurrent observer as opposed to a decreer. Huh? Oh, that's very true. But I'll discuss that. There is a reason for that. The reason for that, okay, I'll actually discuss that. But you're correct. God knows, but God waits. God does not punish ahead of time. I'll discuss why that's so. But anyway, the Kuzar, be it as it may, that's the idea of the miracle. And I don't know if I shared with you the thought about Hanukkah. Hanukkah's coming up, so let me tell you a very quick Hanukkah thoughts, which ties into this. You know, what's the story of Hanukkah? I mean, the story of Hanukkah has many, many aspects. The war against the Greeks, etc. The struggle for religious freedom, the ability to reestablish the Torah, with the Gezerot of Antiochus and the like. But the most famous miracle of Hanukkah is, of course, the discovery of that little jar of oil, pure olive oil, and there was only enough oil to burn for one day, and it would take 8 days till they got kosher or pure oil, and yet, miraculously, the oil burned for 8 days. So, the most famous question, probably, in halakhic literature, and there are literally 500 answers, at least, to this question, I know because I've seen books which have 500 answers to this question, and there might be more, is, well, wait a second here. There was enough oil to burn for one day. So the miracle was it burned 7 extra days. There was no miracle that it burned the first day because there's enough oil for the first day. So Hanukkah ought to be celebrated 7 days, not 8 days. In other words, you ought to start celebrating Hanukkah the 26th of Kislev, because the 25th of Kislev there was enough oil. This is a question of the Beit Yosef, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, and he gives many, many answers. He himself gives three answers, and other commentaries give hundreds of other answers. One answer is that they didn't pour in all the oil. They actually rationed it, so they only poured in one-eighth of the oil for each day. And miraculously, the one-eighth of the oil burnt the whole day. So even the first day was a miracle. Others say, for example, that the first day of Hanukkah does not really commemorate the miracle of the oil, but the military victory and the rededication of the temple. Yet others say there was a miracle that they found the oil, right? Others say there was a miracle they bothered to look, which is very interesting. Rav Lau once said that. He says, when you look, you'll always find, but very often we don't want to look. That's a miracle, too. But one of the beautiful answers that the commentaries give is the following. That if the concept of a miracle is to sensitize us that even normal life is miraculous, then maybe the idea is we should recognize the fact that oil burns at all. The one day is a miracle. Meaning to say, take the extraordinary and extrapolate to the ordinary and recognize that that is also a divine gift. In other words, don't just celebrate the unusual, celebrate the ordinary. And that's why it says in the song, Ma'oz Sur, you know, the song that we sing. And if you ever look at Ma'oz Sur, you will see two things in Ma'oz Sur. First of all, it is an acrostic. It spells out Mordechai. And the reason is because the author, now not because of the poem story, but the author of Ma'oz Sur's name was Mordechai. And you'll notice that each stanza deals with Ma'oz Sur as a general praise to God. The second stanza deals with the Egyptian redemption. The third stanza is the Babylonian. The fourth is Haman, Purim. The fifth is Hanukkah. And the sixth, right, so the fifth is really the Hanukkah one. Only one of the six are Hanukkah. And the sixth is a conclusion praying for the coming of Mashiach, which, by the way, underwent some very heavy censorship because of its references to the evil empire of Rome. And that's why you'll find a different Sidurim. To this day, there are different texts as to how we sing the Ma'oz Sur. But in the fifth stanza dealing with Hanukkah, which is the Yud of Mordechai, Yevanim Mikvatsu Alai, so it says, B'nei Bina, the children of understanding, Yemei Shimona, for 8 days, Kavu Shir Ur Nanim, they established song and rejoicing. What is the expression, B'nei Bina? We know we have Chachma and we have Bina, wisdom and understanding. And the standard differentiation is the Chacham is one who absorbs information that he has seen, either by books or by observation. The Mevin is Mevin Davar Mitoch Davar, one who infers something new from what they know. The Chacham knows what he's absorbed. The Mevin is able to extrapolate a new insight from it. Ah, so the concept is this. A Chacham would have made Hanukkah for only 7 days. Because a Chacham sees a miracle that the oil should have burned one day, and it burns for 7 extra days. But the quality of Bina, which allows us to extrapolate from what we see to get a further insight, makes Hanukkah 8 days. And that's the quality of Bina. But be it as it may, that's the idea that we have a Nes Nigla, open miracle, and Nes Nistar, life itself, is a hidden miracle. And that's a very, very important idea. We say this in Tfilah, in the Amidah. We say, Al Nisecha Shebechal Yom Imanu, because of the miracles that are with us every single day. Very, very fundamental. Because when we get into the mode of not celebrating the ordinary, we often have a lack of gratitude, a lack of appreciation, and that can destroy a lot of the joy in life and the spirituality of life. And one does not see joy in the goodnesses that God gives us. But be this may, going back to the direct point, so that's really the thesis of Essay 1, the idea of miracle and the like. Yeah? Very good. Shiru, right. Very good. That could also be Nizmar Shir, which is a combination of the two languages, the miracle and the ordinary, and that the ordinary is also a nes. Right. Okay, but going back to the golden calf, though, which I said is the Kuzari is hard to say he was the first, because you can always find intimations in the Midrashim of different thoughts, but he's the first that develops it in length, is the question of the golden calf. How could the Jewish people, as it were, after they experienced all of these miracles of God, all of a sudden, as it were, think that this golden calf that they made themselves is somehow a god that they worship? So the Khuzri explains, and again, this is so well known that, you know, it's not even new to people, because we've heard it, many of us have heard it, but the Khuzri is the originator of this explanation, that the golden calf, nobody believed the golden calf was a god, but rather the golden calf was considered to be a substitute, not for God, but a substitute for Moshe. Because you see this in the Pasuk itself. They said, let us make... Now, even though it says, let us make an Elohim, let us make a God, remember, the name Elohim is a biblical term that does not always connote divinity. It connotes power. We find, for example, that the courts, a Jewish court is called Elohim. When it's God, we pronounce it Elohim. So consequently, when it says, Kum asei lanu Elohim, let us make for ourselves, which in English is translate God, the correct meaning according to the Khuzri is not let us make a God, but let us make a power that will lead us. Ki zeh Moshe ha'ish. It doesn't say Moshe the God, because Moshe the man is not here. It's kemat explicit in the verse that the Egel is a surrogate, not for Hashem, but the Egel is a surrogate for Moshe. And the Khuzri explains that the concept would be, again, we still don't understand it, but their concept would be that certain inanimate forces were able to be what you would call channelers for spiritual powers. Meaning that they felt that Moshe was an intermediary that somehow channeled divine compassion and benevolence to them, like a prism, and they felt that they needed a prism. And the Khuzri makes the point, he makes a very interesting point. He says, you know, you could make the same criticism on us. We build shuls, we build buildings, we build structures, and part of that is because we believe that God connects, right? Even the Beit HaMikdash itself, God connects to us via certain externalities. In other words, certain types of structures, certain types of institutions are vehicles for the connection with the divine. Well, they felt that this golden calf would have been a connection. And in fact, the Ramban develops this in a bit more mystical way. The Ramban points out that in the book of Ezekiel, where God's divine throne is described in chapter 1, very, very difficult section, it mentions that on God's divine throne, on each side of the throne, there are like four sides of the throne, there is a pictorial image. That on one side there is an eagle, and on the other side there is a lion, and on the third side there is a shore, which is an ox, a bull, and on the fourth side is a human visage, which according to Chazal is the image of Yaakov Avinu. But the Ramban points out that each of these are forces which channel different types of spiritual powers into the world in ways we don't understand. And the Ramban says that the face of the shore is misugal, it has a quality of giving divine help when one is in a desert or a desolate area. Because cattle which graze can, you know, graze off a little bit of grass that grows in the desert areas. And consequently, again, this is not something that we can understand totally rationally, but the concept was they felt this was a channeler of a certain type of divine energy. And therefore, Rav Yehuda Levi says, this was a mistake, certainly. This was a sin, because God does not want intermediaries. But it was not a rejection of God, per se. It was simply a misplaced way of worshiping Him, which indeed is wrong, and of course it was condemned. Nobody is whitewashing the sin of the golden calf, but it was not the obvious sin of Avodah Zarah. And again, the Khuzri's point is borne out very, very clearly in the Pasuk, simply by the statement that Moshe is not here, therefore we need the golden calf. And the notion of channeling is something that we're not so familiar with, but still today there are people who claim to do various things in those mechanisms, using physical objects to channel. And the Khuzri points out, by the way, he doesn't say it in the first gate, but this is a point he makes later, but it ties in directly, that in effect the cherubs were exactly what the ego was. Very, very fascinating. If you look in the, if you remember the structure of the Aron HaKodesh in the Mishkan, right? So you have these cherubs, these angelic children, or these childlike angels, we should say, images of them, which embrace the ark. And it's a very, very strange thing in light of the fact that the Torah has so many prohibitions against graven images, against the notion of idolatry, against statues and the like, that in the holiest place of the Beit HaMikdash, of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, there would be these cherubs, like as if they are objects of worship. But Gavud HaLevi points out that in effect, there was a concept that if the Jewish people need it, it's like the concept that if there's a need that a person has, God finds a way within the framework of halacha to allow for a certain self-expression or legitimation of that need. And the kruvim is simply, we might say, the authorized or the kosher form of the ego. The ego was serving God not in accordance with God's parameters, but God gave us a way. And the kruvim, we don't worship the kruvim, of course, but it is a physical mechanism that channels spiritual energy. And the proof is, when Moshe would talk to God, how did Moshe talk to God? He would actually walk into the Mishkan. Some say he even walked into the Holy of Holies. And the voice of God would emerge, mibein shtei hakruvim, between the two cherubs. And of course, the Gemara tells us many, many wondrous things about the cherubs, that the cherubs, when the Jewish people, well, first of all, they're in the Holy of Holies, right? So whoever got to see them, the Gemara tells us the following. During the three pilgrimage festivals, when millions of Jews would be coming, they would actually open the curtain of the Kodesh HaKodesh. And really, the way the Beis HaMikdash is configured, all of the doors are directly opposite each other in a straight line. So if you're standing even in the outer entrance of the Beis HaMikdash, if you have good eyesight, you could look directly all the way in. So when they opened the Kodesh HaKodesh, the Jewish people would actually gaze. No one could go into the Kodesh HaKodesh except the Kohen Gadol and Yom Kippur, but they would gaze at the ark. And according to the Gemara, that when the Jewish people were in the good graces of Hashem, the Kruvim would be embracing each other. And when they were not in such good graces, they would be turning away from each other. So the Jewish people had a report card. But there's a tradition that is recorded that at the time of the destruction of the first temple, when the enemies came into the Holy of Holies, they found that the cherubs were embracing each other. That at that great moment of divine punishment and apparent rejection, God's love was very, very palpable at that very moment. But these are the kruvim. But again, Rabbi Halevi makes the point that the kruvim are precisely what the ego was trying to do, a way of channeling divine energy in ways that we don't understand.
So I was going to, before you brought it up, I was going to ask then, is the notion of channeling, like the very top of the snake as well, the question of Peter Panish, that if you believe it serves to, it will exist, and or is it an objective power? Is it just because we're so rational at this point after 200 years of rationalism that we can't even comprehend it and it really does exist, or is it only dependent upon the perceiver and the believer?
Well, I think Rabbi Halevi explains that it is a function of both things at once. I mean to say, there are certain entities that by their nature are susceptible to receiving divine emanations, but that also depends on the function and the kavanah of the person that is trying to initiate that process. So there is both a latent quality as well as a quality of intentionality and volition that has to be built in there. So you couldn't take a cup and do it, right? Because there are certain things. Now again, obviously, Yehuda Levi is not offering what you would call a rationalistic explanation for the ego, but he at least is clarifying the idea that, in fact, the ego was not the gross sin of idolatry that we would otherwise assume that it is. In fact, let me just share with you another thought of Ramban. Again, as I quote Ramban a lot, although we don't have any particular assignments, but because the truth of the matter is, on anything touching on biblical interpretation, the Ramban usually gives us tremendously interesting amplifications of the idea. You know, if you remember, when God wants to destroy the Jewish people after the Golden Calf, so Moshe prays, and that's when he's given the 13 midot of compassion, I am a merciful God, etc. But if you remember, Moshe uses two arguments to convince God. There's the two stock arguments that he uses all the time. One argument is, it's a shanda, what are the goyim going to say, right? That idea that Moshe was the first one who kind of used, maybe Abraham by stone, but Moshe uses the argument that if you kill the Jewish people, then the nations of the world are going to say that you did not have the power to bring them to Canaan because of the fierce Canaanite kings and their gods, and therefore you just killed them in order to avoid the embarrassment of being defeated, right? This is what Moshe says. Lama the Goyim will say, right? You don't have the power. So you got rid of them not to be defeated. We'll call that argument the Chilul Hashem argument, meaning your name will be desecrated if you let the Jewish people go. That's argument number one. Argument number two is the argument called Zechut Avot. Remember the covenant that you made with Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that you would give them the land. In other words, the argument is, as we always say, even if they're not worthy, but remember the goodness of the Avot and remember the brit, the covenant you made with the Avot. So essentially we have these two arguments, Chilul Hashem, desecration of God, and Zechut Avot, and merit of the forefathers. Now it's interesting, if we go forward a little bit, and we go to the second, and God accepted that, right? If we go to the second major big sin that was committed in the desert, and that is the Chet HaMeraglim, that is when the spies come back and they give this horrifying report, and they come back on the 8th of Av, so the night of the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av, is when everybody's crying, and not the women, by the way, the women actually had faith, and the women were willing to go to Eretz Yisrael, but the men were crying and complaining and everything else, and it was therefore decreed that they would die in the desert. Now originally God wanted to destroy the nation as well, right? And dying in the desert was God's reprieve. But if you remember, what happened was Moshe also prays. But Moshe only invokes one of his two arguments. Moshe invokes the argument of Chilul Hashem once again. Hey Hashem, if you let them die in the desert, the Umot HaOlam will say you have no power. But he does not mention by the sin of the spies, remember this Chut Avot. Very interesting. He does not mention, remember Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And Nachmanides goes on this interesting point. Why is it so that Zechut Avot is so significant in the sin of the golden calf, and Zechut Avot is not mentioned as a reason for the atonement of the Chet HaMeraglim? So Nachmanides gives the following fascinating explanation. One cannot invoke Zechut Avot unless one believes and affirms in their lives the values that the Avot consider to be important and significant. In other words, one who rejects one's parents cannot then turn around and say, help me in the merit of my parents. It's like the person who kills his parents and then says, I am bereft because I am now an orphan. Well, the answer is, one killed one's parents, one didn't care about that. Although I tell you, in California, it almost appears that there is a... You know, the men and his brothers got off, essentially, with that type of defense. You know, we don't have parents, we're just in the first trial. Okay, but be it as it may, the Ramban says the following, and this ties into the Kuzari. The Chet HaEgel was a very big Avera, but it was not a direct repudiation of the values of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov taught belief in God. The Egel was not inconsistent with that. There was a belief in God. They were adopting a foreign modality of worship. They were mistaken, it was sinful, but nevertheless it was not a rejection of the Avot, and therefore Zechut Avot can continue to be an operative principle. But the Meraglim, that expressed a disparagement for the land of Israel. And that expressed a lack of faith that God will give them the wherewithal to surmount those difficulties. Now the Avot, their greatness was, number one, their eminah, that God will help them, and number two, their love for the land, how much they yearned, right? Yitzchak never left the land of Israel. Avraham Avinu went Lech Lecha, he made a long, difficult journey to the holiness of Eretz Israel. Yaakov Avinu, as it were, also always wanted to come back to Eretz Israel. So consequently, when they show that they reject the heritage of the Avot, they are not in a position to say, help us in the merit of the avot. So consequently, the only argument that Moshe is left with is the argument of Chilul Hashem, which he still makes. That argument you can always make. What are the goyim going to say? Right? You can say that also. But the idea of Sechus Avot was not going to be available at that particular time. And of course, we'll come back to this, because in the second essay of the Kuzari, he has one of the most eloquent descriptions of the holiness of Eretz Yisrael, and a great criticism of all of us who are sitting in Galut and not living in the land of Israel. So that'll be, again, one of the strongest points that the Yehuda Halevi makes, is the love of Eretz Yisrael and the tremendous chisaron that we are not living in the land.
Is it so that Rana was supposed to be in the ark and Israel and Aaron's staff? And if so, were they representations of channeling, as you've described,
mm-hmm.
or were they supposed to be representations of memory, which again...
Right. Yeah, that's a good question. You are correct that there were a number of things that were in the ark, along with the ark and the tablets, etc. You had a jar of mun, sample jar of mun. You had the staff of Aaron that had flowered. You also had a Sefer Torah. There was a Sefer Torah that was not in the ark. It's an argument of the Gemara, really. Was it in the ark with the tablets, or was it next to the ark outside, actually? I'm not sure. In other words, you could describe it in a few ways. You could describe the idea of the mun as a channeling of a parnasa, of sustenance coming in through the mun, or it could be described as a commemoration and a reminder, meaning that we should realize, again, going with the Ramban's idea of mace as a flag, that all of our parnasa is really as miraculous as the mun, although it doesn't seem to be a supernatural miracle. The mun was a reminder. By the way, just a point of information, when the shortly before the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, it is recorded that the Temple Mount is more abandoned. Kadosh mechavero shamein yoter. Now, so therefore we do have this idea that some say there's a mitzvah to live there, some say there isn't, and as you know, this is also impacts on the land for peace issue. I mean, just to simplify without getting into all the details, obviously if one takes the position that residence in the land of Israel is mandatory, that would generally indicate, although not necessarily, a greater unwillingness to deal with any type of territorial concession. If one considers it less mandatory, then there might be possibly more flexibility. Again, I mean, you can identify people in the halachic camp based on these different positions. Now, Rav Yehuda Halevi does not deal with the halachic aspect here. He does not deal with whether it's mandatory or whether it's optional. He just deals with the fact that Eretz Yisrael is the soil out of which prophecy and connection with God is effective, and the Jewish people is a plant, as it were, and it is the soil that is best for this plant. And he describes it the following. He describes prophecy, like the active intellect, that philosophical idea, is this thing out there seeking a receptive audience. Right? The philosopher's idea was that by contemplation we link ourselves up to that universal active intellect that seeks out the receptacle that's able to receive it properly. So he says too, prophecy, divinity, closeness to God is out there. And it's looking like, I remember the image of Diogenes, the guy with the lantern, looking for an honest man, right? That old story. So the divine presence is looking. Are you it? Are you it? Are you it? Are you it? Looking for the receptive audience. And in Eretz Yisrael, the Jew that is connected to the land would be that receptive audience, that would be connected to the divine. Now I just want to read you the famous, again, you may have seen this, but this is worthy to read, because I guess we should all feel a little bit guilty. Look at paragraph 23. This is on page 79. This is essay number 2, paragraph 23. Actually, paragraph 22 is good also. Let's look at 22. Let's start from 22 just to look at this. The rabbi says, the rabbi's descriptions of Israel's greatness, the land of Israel, are too lengthy to mention. The Kuzari said, tell me some of their words, whatever you remember offhand. A few statements. So the rabbi said, some of them, what they say regarding Israel includes all may be coerced to move to Israel, all may be coerced to leave Israel. This actually refers to a halakha. If a husband and a wife, one wants to make aliyah and the other doesn't, so when there's a Beit Din, the Beit Din will actually force the unwilling person to move to make aliyah. It is better to live in Israel, even in a city that is mostly non-Jewish, than to live outside of Israel, etc. Anyone who dwells in Israel is like someone who has a god. Anyone who goes outside of Israel is like someone who has no god. Again, there he talks about being buried. It says that's why people often will stipulate they want to be buried in the land of Israel. And yet, we find a condemnation here of people who said, I don't want to live in Israel, I just want to be buried after I'm dead. There's a certain, you know, condemnation of that.
There's a problem.
Yeah.
The population will always be small, and as people are buried, there will be any room for Jews. So something that is
this actually is a problem. It's actually a political and halakhic problem, and that is often when new construction is undertaken, we encounter ancient burial grounds.
Yeah, that's right. That's a problem.
And there are often big demonstrations in Israel about desecration of the ancient burial grounds. And there's some questions. Well, So you're suggesting that fewer people should be buried in Israel?
There's a temple in Jerusalem, but it's everywhere, wherever you're at.
Yeah. Okay. Well. All right. But then let me just go on. The land of the heir of Israel makes one wise. Anyone who walks 4 cubits in Israel is a guaranteed member of the world to come, etc. So then look at paragraph 23. So now the Kuzari asks a very good question. If so, then you must have limited affection for your Torah. You have not made Israel your goal, nor your place of living and dying. Yet you say in your prayers, have mercy on Zion, it is our life's home. You believe the divine presence will return to Israel, etc. In other words, he's basically saying, we are hypocrites. I see that all of your knee-bending and bowing towards Israel is mere flattery or an insincere custom. Your forefathers chose to live in Israel over their birthplaces and even preferred a life of wandering in Israel than being settled in the homeland, etc. So if you look at paragraph 24, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi writes, you have shamed me, king of Kazan. It is this very sin that prevented us from achieving that which God promised us for the Second Temple. What he's offering is the following historical explanation. If you recall, the Second Temple, the Jews were exiled in Babylon for 70 years. After the 70 years, Cyrus, who was king of Persia, Cyrus had conquered the Babylonian Empire, gave the Jewish people permission to return to the land of Israel. Interestingly enough, if you look in the book of Ezra, only a small minority of Jews bothered to return. The bulk of the Jews remained settled in the diaspora communities. For example, Alexandria in Egypt was a magnificently large Jewish community, and they remained magnificently large for the entire duration of the Second Temple period. There were huge Jewish communities in Greece, in Rome, in what was Persia, and the like. And during the Bayit Sheni, only a small minority of the Jewish people returned. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi posits, again he has different sources for this, that had more of the Jewish people responded to Ezra's call, that could have been, Mashiach would have come, that would have been a final redemption, that would have been it. But the Jews did not respond to the call. Look at the image of the Song of Songs, there's a beautiful image there. The Song of Songs is a metaphor for the passionate attachment that God has for the Jewish people. And it says, Kol Dodi Dofek, the voice of my beloved is knocking at the door and says, Pitchuli Rayati Tamati, open up to me, my beloved perfect one. And the woman responds, kind of trying to be hard to get, coquettish, I have gone to sleep for the night, you know, I really can't get up again. But then her heart overtakes her, and she finally gets up. And the beloved is no longer at the door. The time comes, but if you don't respond, you know, maybe a long time till the next time comes. In fact, Rav Soloveitchik's very, very famous essay on religious Zionism is based on this Kol Dodi Dofek, the voice of my beloved is knocking. How we have to respond to those redemptive moments. Now, many Jews then saw it. And again, if you read the book of Ezra, you also see how difficult it would be to live in Israel. I mean, the whole city was burnt and destroyed, and Nehemiah makes a midnight rendezvous around the wall just to see what could be fixed. And people were very comfortable in the diaspora communities. But Yehuda Levi says that what could have been a messianic redemption for the entire people turned into a non, well, I won't say a non-event, but turned into a greatly diminished event simply because people did not respond. And again, this is his musar. This is his musar to us, in which the messianic process is not an irreversible process. Meaning to say, God puts out feelers, and depending on how we respond to the feelers is what a process becomes or does not become. And this is a rebuke that we have to think about even today. Again, I came back from a year in Israel, so obviously it bears on my mind very, very heavily. But certainly, I have to say, every serious committed Jew must give living in Israel a thought. A thought. Meaning, a person might come out that it's not the right decision for whatever reason. There are halakhic reasons, there are spiritual reasons even, as it were. But to simply not think about it would be a dereliction of the responsibility that God has put into us, giving us this this opportunity. Because whether one subscribes to the halachic view of Nachmanides, which is actually a mandatory commandment, or the halachic view of Maimonides, which doesn't make it a commandment, certainly we have Yehuda Halevi's point that we pray for something and we yearn for something. But if we show that we really don't mean what we're saying, then why would our prayers have any effect at all, unless it's something that we actually mean? So if for no other reason, this is a passage of the Kuzari that we should take seriously, think about, and feel guilty over, in the sense of how we connect to the land of Israel.
Does where you live in Israel become an issue, meaning do you have to live in Yerushalayim, or what about the other cities?
Well,
in other words, you live in Tel Aviv and still
Tel Aviv, I don't know.
The other city, I don't know about that.
Yerushalayim has more holiness, of course, but on the other hand, everything the Kuzari says and everything Nachmanides says is not connected directly to Jerusalem. That he quotes, although some would dispute this, he quotes the Gemara that says, even to live in a city that is mostly non-Jewish is greater than living in a city in Chutz La'aretz that is mostly Jewish. So even if you would live in Nazareth, which has very, very few Jews, you know, the Christian city, there would still be this great mitzvah of being connected to land, to the land of Israel.
But Ashkelon would be included.
Well, Ashkelon would be. Ashkelon is within the boundaries, the biblical boundaries.
But it was originally Philistine.
Well, we conquered it from the Philistines, but it is a Jewish city. Eilat is a question. In terms of modern Israel, the only significant city that might technically not be within the biblical boundaries of Israel is Eilat. There is some question about Eilat. But there's even some discussion whether in Eilat you have to keep 2 days of Yom Tov, because it may be Chutz La'aretz. But certainly Ashkelon, the Philistine cities, are part of the biblical boundaries. Certainly the Galil, the northern cities, and the West Bank, and some of the East Bank, and up into Syria and Turkey, and part of Egypt. So a lot of that would have, but the boundary may just bypass. I'm not sure. See, I have to look at a map. Okay. But you know, this gives a new meaning to Greater Israel, Greater than West Bank. Right. Yeah.
Rabbi, how widespread and available was the writing to someone like those who later? I mean, we have, back then,
maybe
early
years. No, the writings were available, very, very much so. I don't remember the exact dates. Binyamin of Tudela was 1100. Okay, I'm not sure if it overlapped with Ramban or was after Ramban. I believe he was a little after Ramban, but if I recall, I just did it once. He describes the synagogue that the Ramban established. So he may have been right after the Ramban. But his chronicles were very well known. In fact, I tell you the truth, probably more people read them then than today. Today, it's a relatively unknown unknown work except for scholars, then it was kind of popular reading. That would be exciting reading of the day, the travels of Binyamin of Tudela. Can we finish here? Okay. Alrighty. What's that? Okay, let me just spend a few more minutes. I have to leave a little earlier. So the nature and spiritual holiness of Israel is a part of the book that is relatively easy to read and something that should give us a lot of thought. Let me just end though with this idea. There's a very, very interesting Gemara. You know there is a movement in Israel, not only in Israel, called the Neturei Karta, the guardians of the city, that is very, very anti-Zionist. And although they live in Israel, so they don't, again, you have to differentiate. One could be anti-Zionist and still be very, very committed to living in the land of Israel. They are two separate issues.
They're against the state
of Israel. And their theological position is that it is forbidden to establish a state. So obviously, Ramban rejects that. But their position is it is forbidden to establish a state until the coming of the Mashiach. Now this can have very, very bizarre consequences. They consider the state, even if it would be a religious state, by the way, even a religious state, they consider the state illegitimate. Now, in the Neturei Karta, you do have, it's funny, you have ultra-Orthodox Neturei Karta and Orthodox and conservative Neturei Karta. Whatever you consider, I mean, they're all Orthodox. What I mean to say is, an ultra-Orthodox Neturei Karta will not allow municipal collection of garbage because they're benefiting from the government. That's ultra-Orthodox. Conservative Neturei Karta will allow those municipal services because they basically say, since they are paying some municipal taxes, they're simply buying a service. They're not recognizing the government, right? So it's interesting that you have different gradations of Neturei Karta.
They don't drive on the highways.
That would be an ultra-Orthodox Neturei Karta. Yes, that's correct. That's correct. But there are different levels. There are different levels of how strong you take this idea. But just to give you an example of how bizarre politics makes strange bedfellows, that a few years ago, when there was a Palestinian delegation here, and there was some negotiations in Washington, so there was actually members of the Neturei Karta that were with the Palestinian delegation in terms of Minister of Religious Affairs and other things. And it was Purim time. And in the Georgetown Synagogue in Keshir, Israel, so there was the Neturei Karta person who was on the Palestinian delegation kind of bumping into the Israeli counterpart. They're all coming to celebrate Purim. So it's a very, very strange situation. But let me just share with you a passage in the Talmud. It's a very, very interesting passage. That is the ideological foundation of this position, and then tell you how the mainstream halachic world would have a different interpretation, which wouldn't lead to this difficult conclusion. The Talmud records in Tractate Ketuvot on page 111 that at the time of the Churban Beit HaMikdash, God administered to the Jewish people three oaths. Now this was not an actual historical event, but God in heaven imposed three oaths on the Jewish people. This is based on the threefold refrain in the Song of Songs. There's an unusual verse that says, Hishpati etchem benot Yerushalayim, I have made you swear, daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up God's love until it is ready to manifest itself. Don't stir up God's love prematurely. It says that three times. So it says there are three shavuot. One shavua is Lo Ya'alu Bachoma. They will not climb up on the wall. This is explained to mean you will not try to conquer the land of Israel by force of arms. Yes, exactly the opposite of Nachmanides, yes. Shavua number two, Lo Yimredu B'umot, you will not foster internal revolution against your host governments. Right. Of course, Jews were very instrumental in the communist revolution. And the third is Lo Yitchaku Et Haketz. Do not try to push for the coming of the Mashiach until it's time for it to come. Which again seems to be against Lo Yitchaku. Do not put. Which again seems to be against the Chabad because the Mashiach campaign. Mm-hmm. Now, this is in Maseches Kesuvot, Kuf Yud Aleph. Now, what seems to be suggested here is a stance of passive acquiescence, taking the passage in isolation, passive acquiescence to the predicament of galut, in which you kind of accept the galut, don't engage in messianic activity, so to speak, don't try to conquer the land of Israel, and don't even rebel internally against host governments. We would call this quiescence, passivity, accepting the fate of the galut until such time as God sees fit to redeem you. Now again, it's always very, very dangerous, particularly in these areas, to take a single passage and construct a whole edifice on it. But this single passage, more than any other passage, is really the halachic textual source for the Neturei Karta position. Let me just say right off the bat, though, so what does the rest of the halachic world do with that position? So there's some very, very interesting answers. One answer that is given is that technically the land of Israel did not become a Jewish state by military conquest. Technically, the land of Israel became a Jewish state by a United Nations resolution, by the Haskama of the Umot HaOlam, and by the Balfour Declaration, which at a time when so-called Palestine was under British mandate, the mandatory authorities recognized the desirability of a Jewish home. In fact, it is said that the Chafetz Chaim regarded the Balfour Declaration as having great, great spiritual significance, because in effect allowed the Zionist endeavor to continue, because it was no longer done in opposition to the ruling nations, which was done with their consent and acquiescence. That's one approach. The second approach, though, is very interesting, and that is, you got to look at the next line of the Talmud. The Talmud says that the Jewish people made three oaths to God, and the Umot HaOlam had a fourth oath. And their fourth oath would be, they would not oppress the Jewish nation excessively. In other words, there was kind of a trade-off here. We pledge passivity and acquiescence, and they pledge not to abuse their power over us. Certainly, in a generation that has seen the Holocaust, and of course even before the Holocaust, hundreds and hundreds of years of crusades and pogroms and anti-Semitic edicts and ghettoization, they have not kept their part of the deal. If they have not kept their part of the deal, like any contract, right? You have two parties to a contract, a material breach on the part of one party releases the other party of having to go forward. And consequently, the Shalosh Shavuot, as it were, even if theoretically that is considered a valid statement, and there's a whole question of whether that is a valid statement, because it seems Nachmanides does not accept it at all. Nachmanides seems to reject the statement out of hand as a valid statement, but even if one accepts the statement, nonetheless, it would not apply to the Zionist endeavor as it is presently constituted. So I just wanted to share with you, though, that the Neturei Karta does have a certain basis for their ideology. And of course, it's not just a text, it's a philosophy. It's a philosophy of looking at Galut as God's punishment. And if it's God's punishment, one does not try to contravene God's decree. I mean, that would be their idea. Our philosophy would be that this is called Hishtadlut, just like everything else. God brings sickness in the world. One could take the position, well, like Christian Science takes, right? So sickness comes from God, right? But our answer is that part of God's charge to humanity is that we utilize natural means to further noble ends, right? So we would look at the Zionist endeavor. Again, I'm not dealing with the issue of religious and not religious, that's a separate issue, but the idea of trying to establish a homeland for the Jews, we would look at that in somewhat of the same way as you go to a physician when there's illness. In other words, human beings have to get together to bring out these divine blessings. They would look at it, however, they look at Galut as something that God has decreed that one is not allowed to fight. So this is a fundamental machloket as to how to view the state of Israel. Now again, the separate issue is, if you acknowledge the legitimacy of a state, what type of state should it be? Religious state, secular state? I mean, that is an enormously difficult issue, but that is an issue that is different than the Neturei Karta issue. The Neturei Karta issue is, should there be a state at all? What type of state is already the next question you ask. In fact, it's very interesting. The Neturei Karta is ideologically very similar to the ultra-secularist, and in this sense. Since Neturei Karta says there is no religious legitimacy to a state, then they see no point in the state having any religious identity at all. In fact, you will find at symposia, you will find that the ultra-secularists who take the position that there ought to be nothing Jewish about the state of Israel, that is a view that is shared exactly by Nitzer Eichheit. And it's very, very interesting at the opposite. Right? So you see that the idea of Israel being a Jewish state presupposes the legitimacy of a state. Right? So, and that's the next step. So this is really, politics does make very, very strange bedfellows. So Menachem Alon, for example, who was a, he's retired now, but he was an eminent vice president of the Israeli Supreme Court. He's an ordained rabbi, a very, very learned Talmud Chacham. He actually, the library here has, he wrote a, well, it's been translated in English, a four big volumes on Jewish law, explaining Jewish law in legal terms. So Menachem Alon's big goal as a judge was to always draw on Jewish tradition in deciding cases. He had cases that were not governed by a Knesset law, he would use Talmud and Shulchan Aruch. Now Menachem Alon got attacked in his career by two types of people. He got attacked by people who were ultra-secularists, who did not want any Jewish content, and he was attacked by extreme ultra-Orthodox to the right, who said, hey, don't bring in our Torah into this dirty state. Keep our Torah out of it. So the secularists were concerned with the secular system being contaminated by the Torah. And the other side were concerned with the Torah being contaminated by their connection to a secular system. So it is fascinating in Israel how people who are totally opposite actually join forces.
Mary, turn to
have trouble. Okay. Yeah. I was just going to say, I also feel that it was known in the Torah Carta in Europe before the war. There were a lot of very
prone
people that felt that way.
Yes, it is true. It is true. Well, first of all, keep in mind, it was very funny. Even the Reform movement, the classical Reform movement, was profoundly anti-Zionist. Absolutely. If you go back to the 30s and certainly earlier, the Reform movement was that because they felt that was inconsistent with the notion of Judaism as a culture and the international universalistic idea. Zionism became a Reformed thing only... I would say in the late 50s and maybe by the 60s.
Like at the first convention with Herzl, only one or two Orthodox people showed up.
Yeah, well, not
I mean Orthodox, and they were considered very modern.
You are correct. But a lot of that was basically it was a fear of antagonizing the Ummah to Olam, and that could be very, very dangerous. There was a great fear that this could endanger Jews in Russia and Poland, and therefore they were very cautious.
Rabbi Hirsch was also very opposed to
Zionism. Rabbi Hirsch. Yes, Rabbi Hirsch was opposed to Zionism. Yeah.
Why Hirsch?
Well, the truth is very, it's very interesting. Rabbi Hirsch actually, I believe he actually quotes the Gemara about the three oaths, and Rabbi Hirsch had a philosophy very similar to Nitzer Eichheit. He did consider Galut to be a divine decree for which we just have to wait patiently. This is what he overtly stated. I would also suggest that he was concerned with physical repercussions and jeopardy for Jewish populations.
That was pre-Holocaust
Germany. But you still had crusades and everything else. But certainly, the first was in the 19th century. What he would have said post-Holocaust might be a different question. No. This is Shimshon Samson Raphael Hirsch, who was the great leader. He was the great leader of 19th century Orthodox Jewry in Germany, a fearless fighter against Reform, was a movement he was opposed to, but he did have the same, what you would call really anti-Zionist orientation, meaning to say, not anti-Zionist in an ultimate sense, of course he believed in Mashiach and everything else, but he was not at all in favor of initiating any type of political action. That is very true. He was an anti-Zionist.
It's also possible, I will honest you, the reason, of course, Hirsch is the one which divided between religion and culture. He was a German culture. He was the first assimilated Jew from a culture point of view, although he was very religious.
Right.
So was this part of the reason for his anti-Zionism?
I'm not sure. It could be. You know, he did articulate the fact that Jews in the diaspora had a contribution to make to the world at large, and he felt that until God ends the process by direct action, we should not truncate our contribution as Or Lagayim, which he thought could be realized in the diaspora. Okay, well, we'll see you next week. So I guess next week what we'll try to do is, obviously we'll try to finish up the second gate, and if you can read into the third gate, we'll at least start the third essay as well. The Talmud says that God administered the oath to the Jewish people.
Okay.
But this is not a historical event. It is in Shemaya. He imposed the oath.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yeah, it's a metaphor for a friend.